I want to begin today by asking just a simple question. I want you to evaluate your heart and your life with just this simple question. No story today, just a question that I want you to wrestle with as we move through this passage of Scripture. Is there a direct command from God that you are disobeying? That you know without a shadow of a doubt, by not doing what God has clearly said to do, you are outside of God's will. Now, I'm not talking about some sort of mystical call on your life. You feel God is leading you in a direction. I'm talking about clear revelation from the Bible, from the Scriptures, that you know is right, that God has spoken to you through His Word, that you are avoiding. Something you are delaying in your life. And according to God's clearly revealed will in His Word, by not obeying Him, you are outside of His will. For some of you here today, it may be following Christ. You've heard the gospel. Someone has shared the gospel with you over and over. You've been a part of coming to this church, going to campus ministries, even reading and researching Christianity. And you know that the command on your life is to turn, trust, and follow Jesus, and you're delaying that. For others of you, it may be loving your spouse. Others, it may be indwelling sin that is just wreaking havoc on your mind and your heart. And you're unwilling to confess that sin, pursue accountability, and move away from it. Do whatever it takes to repent. What is it in your life that God has clearly said that you are avoiding to do? In the verse that we read to begin our time, God was very specific with Jacob about what he was to do. In Genesis chapter 31, verse 13, he reminds him of this moment in his life where he first met God at Bethel, the house of God, Jacob called it, where God had revealed himself to him, where God had spoken the promises that he had given Abraham and Isaac, he gives to Jacob. And Jacob sets this place apart as a place of worship. This represents the place of God. And then, as Jacob had spent 20 years under the oppression of his uncle Laban, serving him, when it was time for Jacob to go back to this place that he vowed to go back to, God clearly spoke to him and said, go back to Bethel. But that's not what Jacob does. We see at the end of chapter 33 that Jacob ends up in a place called Sukkot. Now, how did he end up there? Well, it seemed as though after he confronts Esau that they're going to go back to Esau's land together. And yet Jacob does something to Esau that he's done before. He lies to him. He deceives him. He says, no, brother, you just go on ahead and I'll be there later. I'll meet you there in Seir. And what does Jacob do? Well, we see he ends up in Sukkot, which is a place of temporary dwelling. The people of Israel will make temporary booths there. The tabernacle of feast and booths will be celebrated in this place. It is a place of temporary dwelling. But then from there, Jacob doesn't make his way to Bethel. He continues to delay obedience to God. He ends up in a city called Shechem. Now we know from Genesis, cities are bad. We go back to the garden where God is the center of the garden. And from that point on, men try to make cities because they are making names for themselves. And in Genesis, cities represent evil and wickedness. We even think about the story of Lot. And so where does Jacob end up? Camping in a city, not Bethel. Now, as we read the end of that chapter, we realize that he makes a sad attempt to make this a place of God. He makes an altar, and he says, "This is the altar of the God of Israel." But he's still not in Bethel. He's still not in the place God commanded him to go. What is Jacob doing? He is delaying obedience. How are you delaying obedience in your life? We see in our chapter, delayed obedience doesn't end well. Jacob is delaying obedience, and he has led his family to a place where he is camping with pagans instead of living with God. And it turns out very bad. The chapter begins in a horrendous way as his daughter Dinah is defiled. Notice how chapter 34 begins. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah. Now remember, this is the wife that Jacob doesn't love as much. The daughter of Leah, Dinah, whom she had born to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land. And so Dinah, the daughter of Leah, we see immediately here, maybe because Jacob isn't as concerned about Leah and her family as he should be, she is wandering out with the women of the land. What does that mean? Canaanite women. And we go all the way back to Abraham. He forbid Isaac to marry Canaanite women. Isaac forbid Jacob to marry Canaanite women. We see that even Esau pursued this, which means it's bad. You shouldn't do that. And eventually we see it is to prevent idolatry with the people of God. But Dinah is interacting with these women. And notice what happens. And when Shechem, the son of Hamar, now Hamar means donkey. So Shechem is the son of a donkey. The Hivite, the prince of the land. He saw Dinah, and he seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. He violates her. He takes advantage of her. But notice what happens. And his soul is drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. Now notice, it began daughter of Leah, but Moses wants to emphasize, this is the daughter of Jacob that this is happening to. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamar, "Get this girl for my wife." He uses her for his own benefit, and then he decides, well, I will keep her. So he seduces her and holds her captive and sends his dad, the donkey, to go negotiate with Jacob for her hand in marriage. But notice what Jacob is doing. Now, Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter, Dinah, but his sons were with the livestock in the field, so Jacob held his peace until the brothers came. Now, why all of a sudden are her brothers mentioned? Because we will see in the narrative, it is her brothers who defend her. Notice what Jacob is doing. He held his peace. His daughter, this great injustice has been done, and yet Jacob is silent. And we've seen that in the book of Genesis, right? We've seen Abraham treat Sarah the same way before Pharaoh, who wanted her. He protects himself and lies. We saw that with Isaac, the same way with Rebekah. He protects himself before the kings of the land who want his wife. We saw that with the story of Lot when he is willing to give his daughters over to pagans. Here we find a man who is silent for his own safety. And notice the emphasis here is on her brothers, Her blood brothers are the ones who are protecting her. Notice verse 6. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak to him. So he goes to Jacob, but notice the direct move in verse 7. The sons of Jacob had come in from the field. And as soon as they heard of it, the men were indignant and very angry because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing must not be done. Who is the rage and righteous indignation associated with? Is it Jacob? No, he's silent. He's passive. He's done nothing. The brothers are furious. And notice how it is described here. Such a thing must not be done in Israel. Jacob had his name changed to Israel. This is Jacob's people. This should not happen to Jacob's people. They are angry. Jacob is passive. And we see a familiar theme all the way back from Genesis 3 on. Where there is chaos that leads to destruction, you will always find a passive, disobedient man. Where there is chaos that leads to destruction, harm, injustice, devastation, behind it all, you find a disobedient, passive man. His passivity and disobedience is what has put them in danger. He is outside of the will of God who has told him to go back to Bethel. And notice what has happened to his daughter. What should be protected is violated. And notice what is going on with his sons. There is rage that is building that will destroy others and curse the people around them, as we will see. There is rage about to run wild. Whose fault is it? Jacob. He delayed disobedience, and now his family is enduring destruction. The way the world is set up, whether we like it or not, as far as a man is from the will of God, the people who follow him will be even further. That's just the way God has set up the world. And we often think about what our culture needs right now. We often think, well, we need revival. We need to get back to God. You know how we get back to God? Men who obey God. And it begins in the church. Men who are just willing to wake up every day and follow Christ. To ask the question every single morning, what would Christ have of me today? What is Christ clearly revealed in his word that I should do? Because the closer I am to Bethel, the place of God, the people who are following me will be. And the further I am from the presence of God and the will of God, the people who are following me will be. Men, and by the way, this isn't a rant on manhood, because I'm around a lot of men in a lot of cultural contexts in our community, and we have the best men I know in this church. They love Jesus, they love their families, and they serve this church, but we need more of them. And so if you are a man on the fringe here today, and you are delaying obedience, first step may be for you to follow Christ here today so that your family will follow Christ. The first step for you here today may be that you make the things of God a priority instead of the 100 other things that are stealing and ravaging your home. Because they're stealing away the hearts of your wives and your kids. The first thing you might need to do is make this a priority. The safety and security of those around you is at stake. Where you find a passive man, you will find destruction. May it not be the case with you today. May you not delay obedience. Notice as the text continues, we see wickedness is negotiated. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, notice he speaks with the sons. The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him to be his wife. Make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us. And take our daughters for yourself. Now notice there is no remorse. He's not defending his son for such an injustice. No, there is simply a proposal for more wickedness. To intermarry with pagans. In the Old Testament, we see this is to be unequally yoked. God forbids it. And it's not just because to marry pagan idolaters might lead one to idolatry. No, because marriage is such a sacred union. The way God sees this is to be united to an idolater is to be united to their God. And this is why God in the Old Testament describes idolatry as harlotry, because it is an adultery against God. The people of God are united to Him. He has made them His people. They are one with their God. And so to chase other gods is adultery against the Lord. This is wickedness that is forbidden. And he continues, verse 10, you shall dwell with us, and the land shall be open to you. Here there is a temptation put before Jacob to move away from the promise God has made, to trust a pagan king to deliver what God has said. And he says, you can dwell here, and you can trade, and you can even get more property, Jacob. You've already bought some. We got more for you. And Shechem also said to her father, Jacob, and to her brothers, let me find favor in your eyes. Whatever you say, I will give. Ask of me a great bride price and gift, and I will give it. Notice how they're acting, as though Dinah is up for sale. I will do whatever it takes to have her. Only give this young woman to be my wife. And what is Jacob doing? He is standing there saying nothing. There should not even have been the first word uttered by the donkey. In the same way, there should not have been a word uttered by the serpent. A passive man standing there in the garden, allowing the serpent to talk to his wife and negotiate wickedness. Did God really say? Is that really wrong? Same thing going on here. Notice the benefits, Jacob. Would it all be that bad for you? Ask the question as you think about delayed obedience in your life. Where are the negotiations happening? Where are you negotiating with what God has forbidden? Where is that going on in your life? You see, what I realize most often is when people talk about God's word these days, and I'm even talking about Christians, we treat it as just another opinion. And we begin to evaluate our lives with all of the words and all of the opinions and all of the wisdom that's just out there. And we evaluate God's word with our own feelings. We say, what does this person say? And what does my heart say? And what does my mind say? Well, now let me see what God says. When the reality is, the Word of God is the foundational authority for everything. His Word dictates everything in your life. It's not an opinion. You haven't come here today to hear me espouse an opinion. This is the very Word of God. And either you are going to receive it that way, or you're going to negotiate with wickedness. How are you doing that? Maybe there is a very clear application here as we see the people of God being tempted to intermingle with pagans. Maybe there's a direct application for many of you here today. And it is, should I date this unbeliever? Should I marry a person who is not a Christian? Very direct application. Priorities. vision, purpose in life. It's totally distinct and different. And yet you are saying, that's just God's opinion. That's just the church's opinion. And you're not thinking about the devastation that could cause, where that could lead. You are negotiating with God, with His Word. Some of you are saying, I know it's sin, but I know it's sin. If you ever feel yourself say that in your mind, hear yourself say it. Or if you ever say it, we say this a lot of times before we gossip and slander other people. I know I shouldn't say this. I know it's sin, but. But we say that in private about a lot of things too. You feel that? You are negotiating with wickedness. If it's sin, end of discussion. I should not do it. There is no negotiating with wickedness. But again, Jacob stands there and allows the negotiations to go on, and it ends badly. As the conversation keeps going, we see finally the name of the Lord is desecrated. Notice verse 13. The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father. Notice, Jacob says nothing. Standing there idly by, injustice, negotiations with wickedness. And notice how it says they answered him. They answered his father Hamar deceitfully. They're just like their father, Jacob, the deceiver. And they got a plan. And notice, because he had defiled their sister Dinah. They have a plan for vengeance. And what is it? Verse 14. And they said to him, we cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised. For that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we agree with you, that you will become as we are by every male among you being circumcised. Now remember, this is the sign of the covenant. This is what set Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Israel eventually apart as God's covenant people. He has made promises to them, and they are set apart from the world. This is the sign of the people of God. And notice, then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to ourselves, and we will dwell with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and we will be gone. Notice how they refer to Dinah. Our daughter. They're taking responsibility where Jacob is passive. And they say, we're very religious, if you didn't know. We're very spiritual people. And I know you got your idols. We know about idols. But we've been set apart to the holy God, creator. The Lord is his name. And to show we've been set apart, this is the sign that we've all taken, every male. And so to be a part of our community, you're going to have to take the sign. We're fine to intermarry. But we can't do it unless you become Jewish. And it seems all well and good. Okay, they're trying to obey God. But what we see is this form of revenge is very specific and it's very intentional in light of what has happened to their sister Dinah. Verse 18. Their words pleased Hamar and Hamar's son Shechem. And we say, really? Pleased? Notice verse 19. And the young man did not delay to do the thing. Immediately. He's happy to do it. Why? Notice. Because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. He is willing to do whatever it takes to get what he wants. Whatever it takes. To fulfill the lust of his heart. Even such primitive surgery. Willing to do whatever he takes, it takes. And he says, it delighted him and he did not delay. Text continues. Now he, Shechem, was the most honored of his father's house. So Hamar and his son Shechem came to the gate of the city, and they're going to hold a press conference for the people of Shechem. And he spoke to the men of Shechem. And they said, "Do I have a deal for you?" Verse 21. "These men are at peace with us. I know you've heard rumors. This guy Jacob, grandson of Abraham, who God blessed. We've heard stories about Sodom and Gomorrah. We've heard stories about this man wiping out pagan kings. And I know you're all fearful. What will his grandson Jacob do with us for the defilement of his daughter?" Notice, "Let them dwell in the land and trade. You don't have to be scared of these people. For behold, the land is large enough for them. And even more, let us take their daughters as wives." Hold on. Isn't that what got us into this mess? What are you talking about? "And then let us give them our daughters. Only this one condition. Only this one condition. Will the men agree to dwell with us to become one people when every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised?" And everyone turned around and went back home, right? And Shechem says, no, before you say no, verse 23, "Will not their livestock and their property and their beast be ours? Only let us agree with them and they will dwell with us." Now notice how Shechem begins to talk. It's no longer we're going to live at peace with them and we're going to intermarry and everything's going to be great. He begins to talk in language of plundering. "If we do this, all of their stuff, notice, will be ours. And we will take what they have to be ours." And notice what happens. All who went out to the gate of the city listened to Hamar and his son Shechem. And every male was circumcised, and all who went out of the gate of the city. Hundreds of men agree to this because Shechem wants it. And then verse 25, we see the plan unfold. On the third day, they were sore, incapacitated. And two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, all of a sudden we have names associated. These are Dinah's brothers, and these two men will be held accountable for what is to happen. Notice what they do as the men of Shechem are incapacitated. They kill. They took their swords, and they came against the city while it felt secure and killed all the males. So it seems as though to everyone that this is a secure city. There's no way this city could fall to Simeon, Levi, and their brothers with swords. But this is what the plan was. And notice they killed Hamar and his son Shechem with the sword. And notice they took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. Think about that. This whole time she has been held hostage. Jacob is doing nothing. And the sons of Jacob came up upon the slain and they plundered the city because they had defiled their city, their sister. They're all responsible. Shechem is their leader, but they're all responsible. And they took their flocks and their herds and their donkeys and whatever was in the city and in the field, all of their wealth, all of their little ones and their wives, all that was in the house, and they captured and plundered. And we'll see later in Genesis, this was pagan brutality. This was an atrocity of war. They are bloodthirsty. And Levi and Simeon will face the brunt and be held responsible. But we see it happens because Jacob is passive. And we see the covenant sign is desecrated. Now, what's going on here? This sign of circumcision marks out the people of God. It says who they are. And everything they do is in the name of the Lord. everything they represent because of the sign is done in the name of the Lord. So what has been done in Shechem in the name of the Lord? Bloodthirsty, pagan vengeance in the name of the Lord. And we see as the next few verses that Jacob describes it as making his name a stench among the inhabitants of the land. It's not just Simeon and Levi. They represent Jacob and Jacob's God as they slaughtered a whole people group, as they annihilated the Shechemites, as they killed Hamar and Shechem. They are identified with Jacob. That's what the sign does. Now, we've seen that throughout history, where Christian symbols and signs represent brutality, racism. We think about the KKK burning crosses in people's yards. It's represented. People have taken signs of Christianity and done deplorable things in the name of the Lord. In the name of the Lord. And as we think about those things, you have to understand that there are signs as a Christian that you take on your life. Christianity isn't rogue individualism. When you become a Christian, you identify with Christ. And there's some things that you do that mark you out from the rest of the world. We talk a lot about church membership. It marks you out from the world that you are a member of a church. What that church believes, how that church practices. You are marked out from the community because you are a member of a church. The church celebrates the ordinances. We have baptism. We have the Lord's table. Those are signs that identify you with the Lord. And in taking on those signs, everything you do is in the name of the Lord. When you are identified with Christ and marked out, it is no longer you as an individual. You represent the Lord. And you represent the people of God. You are marked out in that way. And so you got to begin to think about your life in the name of the Lord. As you treat others, as you order your home, as you think about your friendship, as you think about what your marriage represents, it is in the name of the Lord. What are you saying about the name of the Lord as someone who has been marked out in this way? That as the people of God were to say here, this sign represented, we are to be a blessing to the nations. We are a people who have been given the promises of God, and ultimately the promises of God mean all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through us. Is Shechem blessed? No. The atrocities of war stink. And Jacob's name in Shechem now stinks. What are you saying about the Lord? What are you saying as you live your life? Is it that this is true? That God is holy? Or is it that it stinks? And it's fake? And it's not true? It's just a game. It's just something you do. I know we think about church this way in our culture. It's very consumeristic. We go to get something, to be entertained. We go even to do something. No, we gather out of the world because we are something. We are the people of God, and we have been marked out. We must take care of what we have here so that we do not defile the name of the Lord. This is why we take great care in church membership here. It is meaningful what you believe about the gospel. It's why when someone comes to be baptized, we make sure they understand what they are doing. From the youngest to the oldest, do you understand what you are taking on in your life? It's why the Lord's table today should mean something to you. You are identifying with the people of God here today, and you're celebrating that. What do these things mean to you in the name of the Lord? If you are passive in obedience, these things will represent a stench to the world around us. Notice as the text concludes, verse 30, we've seen Jacob very, very passive. Passive in obedience, passive to protect his daughter, passive as negotiations with wickedness happen, passive in protecting the sign, but he is aggressive in one thing. Notice, Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, finally he speaks. You have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land. All of the shrapnel from war laying around represents my name. And the Canaanites and Perizzites, they know what we've done. They know who we are, but notice what he's concerned about. My numbers are few. And if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household. What is Jacob most concerned about? Himself. He's passive. He delays obedience because he absolutely loves himself. God has promised to take care of him. God has promised great blessing to him. He doesn't trust the Lord. He doesn't obey the Lord because he cares about himself. And notice their response. Should we treat our sister like a prostitute? Just kind of gets the last word in there. It's kind of like a dagger to end the chapter. Okay, Jacob, that's the way you see it. But is this the way our sister is to be treated? The word indicts Jacob. You've allowed this. You've done this. At least we did something. Now, this is to be a warning to the leaders in Israel from this point on. When they care about themselves and they don't protect the people of God, they are selling the people of God for their own benefit to false gods. But we see Jacob does this because he loves Jacob. And so back to the initial question. What is that clear command that you are failing to obey? What is that one thing in your life where you know I am clearly outside the bounds of God's revealed will? What he has established as order and design, what he has said is good. What is that one thing? You know why you won't obey? Because you love yourself. You absolutely love yourself. Don't give excuses. Don't say it's because this or this happened. No, you love self first. But I have good news for you today. There is one who did not love himself first. And the command is the same that was given to Jacob. Move toward the place of God. Move toward the place of God. The command is same for you today, to go to Bethel. But we know Bethel isn't a place, it's a person, the house of God, and his name is Jesus. And so whatever clutter in your mind you might have now about what it means to obey or disobey, it comes down to one clear command for you today. Go to Jesus. That's where it starts. Obey the command to come to Christ, to trust in him, because the reality is we delay our obedience, but Jesus doesn't. Jesus' life was, I'm here to do the will of the Father. Even when it was time for him to go to the cross, the gospel writer says he set his face like flint and would not be deterred to obey the Father. We negotiate with sin. We negotiate with the enemy. Jesus doesn't negotiate. Even though he was tempted in all ways, the Bible tells us he was without sin. He never negotiated with wickedness. You and I, at times, we make a stench of the name of the Lord. Jesus became a stench so that you would know the name of the Lord. Jesus was cut off from the land. Jesus endured the rage and anger of God for your sin. And why did he do it? To rescue you from the gods who are held you captive and were taking over your heart. Come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. He loves the glory of God more than self-preservation. He has given his life for you. It is not the sign that was desecrated, but the son that was desecrated so that God might secure a covenant with you. It comes down to one command. And maybe it's not the command you were thinking about in the beginning. It is the command to come to Jesus, to identify with him, to trust in him alone today.